Acts chapter 8 in your Bible, and we're going to be going through the chapter this morning. And just as a brief introduction again to the book of Acts, the book of Acts covers the first 30 years of the early church, first church in Jerusalem. As we briefly look again at the overview of the chapters, in chapter 1 we had the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection. He ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit came upon the believers at the Feast of Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapters 3 through 5, just kind of summarizing a little bit more the ministry that was taking place there in Jerusalem through primarily the Apostle Peter. And then in chapter 6, we read about the issue that was taking place in the early church, the need for some extra assistance in the basic mundane things, you might say, of the church, where the some of the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And then last week, we looked at chapter 7, one of those deacons, Stephen, who was a great orator and God doing great signs and wonders through him, and yet he was martyred for his faith, Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. And then in chapter 8 here, we're going to read about Philip, another one of those deacons. So why don't we jump right in to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And this great persecution came as a result, really, of the growing animosity against Christianity. And, of course, that climaxed with Stephen there. As I mentioned, Stephen was one of the seven deacons appointed to take care of the Hellenist widows, the Greek-speaking widows that were being neglected in the church in Jerusalem. He was faithful in what we would consider the little. Was faithful in serving tables, and God entrusted to him much. He was doing great signs and wonders, and he was a tremendous orator, and he was martyred for his faith. And we might look at that, and we might think, wow, what a great loss. I mean, here's this young man who God is working through, and he's a powerful speaker, and his life is cut so tragically short. But the thing that we have to remember is that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And there was a lot of good, really, when you think about it, that came through the death of Stephen. It was, as we're reading here, the beginning of the spread of the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. And I believe it was Tertullian, when we were looking back at church history, one of the early church fathers, that said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The more they killed the Christians for the faith, the more the Christianity began to grow, because I think people were seeing that it was real. It was real to these folks. They were willing to die for it. And because of Stephen, now the gospel will spread outside of Jerusalem. As we take a look at kind of a map of first century Israel, we see that the southern part of Israel was referred to as Judea, Jerusalem being in the area of Judea, the central part of Israel being called Samaria, and then in the north referred to as the Galilee. So after the persecution, now the church is going outside of Jerusalem, down into Judea and up in to Samaria. Remember, it was Jesus that told them this was going to be the missionary game plan when they took the gospel to evangelize the world. He said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so here is the beginning of the spread of the gospel, the beginning of what Jesus told them they were to do. And again, going back for a moment to the fact that God can create good out of what we would see as a tremendous tragedy, I think there's examples that we see in our own lives. There's examples that we see through the church and Christianity, and not in the too far distant past. In January 8th, 1956, on a Sunday, five young missionaries gave their lives down in Ecuador when they were trying to reach the Aka Indians. And you remember that was Jim Elliott and his group there that were really literally laying down their lives to spread the gospel. And again, we can look at that and think, oh, what a loss. Here's these young missionaries out there working for the Lord and their lives cut so tragically short. But so much good, really, has come out of that. And they've been inspirations to so many Christians. And of course, you remember those people that murdered those missionaries were actually reached by the murdered missionaries' wives. And so the ones who were left as widows actually went down in there, were able to reach that people group, and people got saved, and God continued to do tremendous things through Elizabeth Elliot and the others as well. It was Jim Elliot, the one who gave his life, that said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so here we have in our text before us, Stephen, who had laid down his life, and it created a tremendous spread of the gospel here. In verse 2, it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." You remember the persecution that began. You can follow it through the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, remember there were some who were mocking. Oh, these guys are filled with new wine. They're drunk. And so it began with mockery. And then when Peter and the apostles were being persecuted, they were severely threatened. Do not teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Acts chapter 3 and 4. And then we get to Acts chapter 5 when they're rearrested and brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They're not only severely threatened, but remember, they were scourged at that time. They were whipped for their faith, and they went about rejoicing. And now we get to chapter 7, and we find the first martyr of the Christian church. So we see the escalation of the persecution, people mocking and then severely threatening and then beating and then ultimately murdering. And now we have this young man, Saul, who's going out and he's wreaking havoc throughout the church and committing people to prison and dragging them before the council and all. Of course, we know who this young man turns out to be. This young man who was the greatest enemy of the church became the greatest advocate of the church. His name was Saul, which is taken from the Hebrew, which means desired or the desired one. And his name was changed to Paul, which in Greek means little. And I think that's neat because it points out really the humility that should be in a Christian's life. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 58, if you want to look there, it says, "They cast him out of the city," that was Stephen, "and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So there he is, guarding the clothes of those who were putting the first Christian martyr to death. And then in verse 1, we just read of chapter 8, that Saul was consenting to his death. Now, the word carries with it the idea of to be pleased or to have pleasure in his death. In fact, the New American Standard translates Acts 8:1, Saul was giving hearty agreement to Stephen's death. We turn over to Acts chapter 9, and we see Saul on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians that are there. It says in Acts 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," in other words, any who were Christians, whether men or women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so Saul was someone who hated the church. He was zealous for Judaism. He was zealous for the religion of his forefathers. And so he looked at Christianity as a tremendous heresy, and he was doing everything he could to destroy it and to stop those who are believing. But as we're going to see when we get into Acts chapter 9, this is where Jesus gets a hold of Saul of Tarsus, and he has a tremendous conversion. And then he becomes, again, a great advocate for Christianity. And you know, this has got to be the worst enemy that we see in the scriptures against the church, and yet he becomes one of the most powerful preachers. So if you know anybody who totally hates Christianity and maybe mocks you, don't give up on them, because God, I believe, can turn that zeal around and use it for the gospel. Paul the Apostle wrote 13 or 14 of the 27 New Testament books. How about that? So about half of the New Testament, when you break it up and divide it up in books, is what Paul the Apostle, this one who's persecuting the church right now, did. He testified of his persecution later on in the book of Acts and in some of those letters that he wrote in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4, where Paul was in Jerusalem before the Jews, he said in Acts 22:4, "I persecuted this way," referring to Christianity, "to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." In Acts 26:9-11, where Paul is before King Agrippa, he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." This would imply that the fact that Saul is casting his vote, that he was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin. So he would cast his vote against them, "and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He believed in Judaism. He did not believe in Christianity. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so he persecuted the church. But again, he did it in ignorance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I mean, how many of us could say that? He says, "I'm not worthy to be an apostle, but it's because of God's grace. It's God's favor towards me that allows me to be able to do the things that I'm doing." And think about that. And I've met people who feel like they've done things that are just too bad to be forgiven for, that God wouldn't accept me. I've sinned in too horrific of a way. But realize that there's nothing too bad you can do that God's grace cannot forgive. And so here we have that example in the Apostle Paul, the one who was putting really the persecuting the church so much and having the saints put to death. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." In other words, his favor towards me, his forgiveness was not for naught. Paul again became one of the most powerful advocates for Christianity. He literally gave his life for the spread of the gospel, not only the years that he had, but actually laying down his life for what he believed in. The rest of his life we read about, most of it anyway, in the book of Acts, where he spent his time going on missionary tours to evangelize and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and to raise up churches and to raise up leadership. And ultimately, he would be arrested and he would be beheaded by Caesar Nero. So here is one, again, who's saying, "God's grace toward me was not in vain. He saved me and I went to work for the gospel." He says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." In other words, when you look through the scriptures, you see Paul laying down his life, doing so much more than the others did in the spread of Christianity. But he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so he recognizes it really wasn't me that was doing it. It's not like I'm such a good person, but it was God working through me. God saved me, he was working in me, and he was working through me. And so this is the man that we see in chapter 8 that was persecuting the church so tremendously. And again, it created this great spread of the gospel. We take it up again from Acts 8:4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." If you remember back in chapter 6, if you look back there in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude," that is raising up seven men to be able to take care of the tables in Jerusalem. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip." So we've already read about Stephen. Now we're going to read about Philip, one of the seven deacons, one that was faithful in the little things, and God entrusted many things to him. As we read on in Acts 8, verse 6, it says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So here Philip, he goes, as it says, he goes down from Jerusalem to Samaria. And you can see that he actually, when you look at geographically, he went north, didn't he? But it says he's going down. He's going down in elevation, but also you have to realize that in the scriptures, no matter which direction you go, you're always going down when you leave Jerusalem. And when you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up because it is the city of the great king. And so he leaves Jerusalem. He heads into central Israel, up into Samaria. And it's there that God uses him in such a powerful way. Did you notice that again, through Philip, God is doing great miraculous works? And he's also bringing healing through him. People who are demon-possessed, God's using Philip to cleanse them of those evil spirits. And also people who are paralyzed and people who are lame. And the result is there's tremendous joy that's in that city because people are getting healed. It's an exciting time for them. And God, again, is using this young man, Philip, who has got, as you can see, a heart to serve. He began by tending the tables there in Jerusalem. The Hellenist widows were being neglected. There's Stephen, there's Philip called in to help in what we would consider the menial tasks or the mundane tasks. But with that servant's heart, God now has someone he can use. the one who is faithful in the little things, now God can use to do a greater work. And there's so much to be said for people who have servants' hearts, a heart to serve, a heart to say, hey, whatever you need me to do, I'm here. I'm here to help out. Remember years ago, we had Bible college students coming down here helping us with the ministry on Sundays. And they would come and they would help in the children's ministry. They would help with the youth group. They would help on the worship team. And I tell you, the greatest assets that we had of those young men and women were the ones that came with servants' hearts. The ones who came down and said, whatever you need me to do, that's what I'm here for. There's a young man who'd been in Bible college for 2 years. He'd been 2 years sitting at a desk and learning all about the Bible. And when he came here, I asked him, what do you want to do? Because I believe oftentimes God will stir on a person's heart a certain desire to help in a certain way. And if God is putting that desire there, then God is equipping the person for the ministry. So we want to ask people who come up and say, hey, I'd like to help out. What area, you know, do you have on your heart would you like to help in? And this young man said, you know what? I've been sitting in Bible college for 2 years. I just want to do anything. I mean, give me a toilet bowl cleaner. Give me something that, you know, trash to empty. I want to do anything. And this young man became one of the greatest assets that we had in the church. He became our worship leader for quite a while, Brian DeWitt. You remember him, the piano player. And God used him in a great way. Faithful in the little things, a servant heart, and very easy then, and a blessing to work with. And so that's we have the example here once again with Philip. So great joy in Samaria because of what God's doing through Philip's life. But, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. This man is referred to or known as Simon the Sorcerer. And if you notice, he was doing great works as well. And the people were thinking that he was the great power of God. But I want to remind us that though we see the miraculous, it doesn't always mean that it is originating from God. The devil is powerful as well. In fact, we read that in the end times, there is going to be this great ruler that we know from the scriptures as the Antichrist, who will do great signs and lying wonders and deceive the people. So don't put all of your weight in the miraculous if you see it. You want to know what the source of those miracles are. And so here with Simon the sorcerer, there was a power there, but it was not coming from God. When Philip came, the people began to believe his message about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. And it says here that Simon himself also believed and he was baptized. In verse 14, we read, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but this creates just a little bit of a doctrinal problem as I read this, because the basic understanding of when a person becomes a Christian is that you receive the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. And yet with these folks up in Samaria, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. They obviously believed. It says they believed Philip, the words that he preached about the kingdom of God and also about Jesus Christ. It says that they received the word that he said and also says that they were baptized. Now, baptism doesn't mean that you're a believer, but when it says that they believed, that would indicate, it implies at least, that they were believers and yet did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came up from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. So what's the answer to this question? I think there's two things we can look at, and that's what I want to do this morning. But before we go into that, I wanted to just throw a couple of scriptures out there that show that this is the basic teaching of Christianity. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and changes you, makes you a new person. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come into your life and make you a new person, if he doesn't regenerate you, if you're not born again, then you're not a Christian. And so that's a basic truth that we see in the scriptures. Here's a few that I want to bring out to you. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Paul wrote, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So having believed, you were sealed. It's like God has put his stamp on you in giving you the Holy Spirit until the day that you go to be with him. In Romans 8, 9, I'm reading a little bit more than what you have there. Paul said, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So if the Spirit is not in you, then a person is not a believer. He's not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own?" And so again, the basic teaching of Christianity is that when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. He regenerates you, Titus 3:5. He makes you a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what gives in our passage right here? How come they believed and they were baptized and yet did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came up? Two possible answers. Okay, I'll throw them out at you. One of them is present today in doctrinal circles, mainly in Pentecostal circles. And that is this. They would say that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they believed, but they didn't receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, until Peter and John came up. And they would use this as a doctrinal base to say that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second, subsequent experience, subsequent to salvation. So when you become a believer, yes, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but then God has something more for you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, where great signs will come through you, the boldness, speaking in tongues, and the like. And I'm not speaking against that doctrinal position. I was first saved in a Pentecostal church, and I know of a lot of personal testimonies that would say, "I was saved on this day, and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit on this day," where I received a certain boldness and power that came from it. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus encouraged those to ask, to seek, and knock. In Luke 11:13, he said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so that's a doctrinal belief today, again, mostly in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the overflowing of the Holy Spirit, is a subsequent experience to salvation. In other words, you believe in Jesus, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, made a new creation, but a second experience where the Holy Spirit empowers you and gives you the graces and the giftings to work for him. Answer number two. This is based a little more in the historical setting, and this would be the answer that in my reading over the years, and again, you remember that I have a Pentecostal background, reading over the years, it seemed like the out for the people who were non-Pentecostals, the people who were the conservatives and didn't believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit being a subsequent experience. But I'm not knocking answer number two, because the more I've studied the Bible, the more this makes sense as we've looked at the historical context of what's taking place here in the first century. And that is this. Peter and John came up from Jerusalem, and they brought a certain amount of validity to the salvation of the, remember where we are, of the Samaritans. The church began in Jerusalem. The church was predominantly Jerusalem. This is the first spread of Christianity outside of Jerusalem and into Samaritan territory. Now, let's remember who the Samaritans are. They are half-breeds. They are half-Jews, and they're half-Gentiles. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. And the way the Assyrians operated is they would go in and they would take all of the strong and the important people of the land when they would take over. They would take them and relocate them back into their empire. And then they would take people that they'd already conquered and relocate them into the area that they had just conquered. And so they would intermingle with the people, intermarry with the people, and because they weren't nationals, there wouldn't be as much a threat of an uprising there. And it was really pretty smart when you think about it. And so those who dwelt then in central Israel in the area of Samaria were half-breeds, and they were known as the Samaritans. And the Jews, the full-blooded Jews, despised the Samaritans. In fact, you take it a step further, that the Jews despised the Gentiles. They, Orthodox Jews, used to say that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. And so a serious racial prejudice that was happening there. And in a similar way with the Samaritans. And doesn't it make the parables that Jesus told all the more powerful? Remember the parable of the good Samaritan. He's the good guy in the story. Who are the bad guys? The priest and the Levite, the ones that were supposed to be the representatives of God, and yet it's the Samaritan that's the good one. And if I remember the parable correctly, when Jesus healed 10 lepers, only one of them came back to give thanks, and he was a Samaritan. It packs all the more punch when you know the historical background of that. Now, granted, we're not talking about Judaism right now. We're talking about the church, but I'm sure this racial prejudice would carry right on over into the church. So, when Philip went up there and preached to the Samaritans and they got saved, you have to remember who Philip is too. He's most likely a Hellenist himself, which is a Jew, but he's a Greek speaking. He's one who's been immersed in the Greek culture, kind of a Jew. So there could be kind of a separation between the Jews of Jerusalem and the Hellenists as well. So he's the one who goes up and preaches. The Samaritans get saved. And couldn't you see, to keep unity in the church, why God would lay it on Peter and John's heart to go up, lay their hands on them. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and there's no way that anybody can say, well, these guys aren't part of the church, because Peter and John are the bridge, if you will, that's brought the empowering of the Holy Spirit to their lives. So that's really answer number two, and it makes, in the background of it anyway, a lot of sense. Now, the point... And this is the point that I've held. Again, I come from a Pentecostal background and everything. The point that I hold is not really what your doctrinal stance is, whether you believe the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a subsequent second experience, or you believe that when you believe and become a Christian, you get all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to get. The real point is, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? In other words, is the Holy Spirit directing and controlling your life? That's the important thing. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul wrote, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And in the Greek tenses, that's in the continual tense. Be continually being filled with the Spirit. And the idea is having the Holy Spirit control your life and direct your life, that you're allowing God to work through your life. In Galatians 5:16, Paul said, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So to walk or to live or regulate one's life according to how the Spirit is directing, that's what's really important, is God having his way in our life, not what really our doctrinal stance is on this particular issue, but is God having his way in our life. We're going to get to Acts chapter 10, you know, and we're going to see kind of the exact opposite infilling of the Holy Spirit. When Peter goes up to Cornelius's house, and Cornelius is a Gentile, and he begins preaching to Cornelius and his household, all of a sudden, I mean, it's mid-sermon, and the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, and they begin speaking with tongues. And Peter's like, who can forbid water that these should be baptized? You know, obviously, God has accepted them and given them the same gift that he gave us on the day of Pentecost. Again, interesting that it's Peter that's being used, isn't it, as the bridge to take the gospel from the Jews to the Samaritans in this case, and then in Acts chapter 10, to the Gentiles in Cornelius' case. Interesting thing we're going to see by the time we get to the end of this. Cornelius, to have him go to Joppa to bring Philip up, to bring Peter up to preach the gospel. Why not just have Philip go over? He's in the same town. Maybe it's the same reason. Maybe it's to bring validity to the salvation of the Gentiles. Peter, the one who was given the keys to the kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? How he's the bridge to take the gospel to the Samaritans and later to the Gentiles. So anyway, that's my little rabbit trail there on the Holy Spirit. And hope we don't miss the forest for the trees, or however that saying goes. The important thing, again, is being filled with the Spirit, God filling us and directing us. Verse 18, "And when Simon saw," remember Simon the sorcerer, "when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" The phrase simony comes from this passage right here. Simony from Webster's Dictionary means the buying or selling of a church office or ecclesiastical preferment. The buying of a position. Oh, I want to be a cardinal. Well, here, I've got a lot of money, and give it to the right people, and now you can have this religious office. Simony coming right here from our chapter. And Peter, obviously, totally against this. The gift of God cannot be purchased. You can't buy the gift of God. You can't work for the gift of God. God's gift need only be received. Amen? As far as salvation goes, there's nothing you can do to work for salvation. You can't buy salvation. You can never be good enough to be saved or accepted by God. It's a gift that he offers to every single one of us. What he wants us to do is receive it. To receive it and say, Lord, you're the one that I want in my life to be my Savior and the Lord of my life. He offers it to everyone, and he won't turn anyone away. Just like I mentioned earlier, some people think they've done two horrible things to be forgiven. But I think we have an example here with Saul of Tarsus, that there's nothing too bad you can do that God can't forgive. Verse 21, Peter continues with Simon, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. We can kind of see that. Don't you sense that as we read this chapter? That there's something kind of wrong with Simon? I mean, granted, God can deliver anybody out of the occult, but he's amazed. He's hanging out with Philip after he believes, and he's hanging out with Philip and seeing the great signs that Philip's doing. And then when he sees the Holy Spirit being imparted, it's like, oh, I want to do this too. There's something that you can see that's a little bit wrong there. And as Peter points out, his heart's not right in the sight of God. Verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. There's something wrong with you. Your heart's not right. There's jealousy. Do you see that? He's jealous of what God's doing through Philip. In fact, in the New Living Translation, it translates that passage. I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. You know, there's no place for jealousy in the child of God. You know that? Not to be jealous of what God's doing through someone else. Because God is the one who raises up, and God is the one who sets down. That should put, I think, two things. A contentment in our heart that God knows I'm here, you know, and he sees what I'm doing. And he's the one who's really laid it on my heart and appointed me for this position he's allowed me to be in. So a contentment, but also it should put the fear of God in us. You know, that we should recognize a soberness, that God is the one who allows us to do certain things and be in certain positions, and he's also the one that can pull us down to raise someone up. The fear of God that we might not abuse the abilities, the position that he's put us in, and that we might not neglect the opportunities that he's given us. For he is the one, again, that raises up. He is the one that sits down. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Then Simon, verse 24, answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So when Peter and John left Samaria on their way back to Jerusalem, they hit certain Samaritan villages, continued to preach the gospel, and many people were being saved. Now, as we come to the latter part of the chapter, Philip is directed to go down to the road that's going from Jerusalem down to Gaza, where he's going to meet up with an Ethiopian eunuch, one who has come up from Ethiopia to worship at Jerusalem. One who is undoubtedly a worshiper of God, probably a proselyte into Judaism. He is the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, for Candace. And as he's on his way back from Jerusalem, on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, he's sitting in his carriage or he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the most specific chapters, I think, in the Old Testament that speak of the suffering of the Messiah and his atoning work on the cross. And the Lord directs Philip to go to the chariot and to explain the scriptures to the Ethiopian who is on his way back from Jerusalem. So we read in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." I want to point out how God is leading Philip, first of all. First of all, the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and says, "I want you to leave Samaria." And remember what was taking place in Samaria. Great revival. God's doing a tremendous work through Philip. Signs, wonders, people are getting healed. The whole city is rejoicing. And now the angel of God is telling Philip, "I want you to leave and I want you to go to this place that is desert." How many of us would question that and go, "Well, I'm not sure I'm hearing from God on this one. You know, great revival's taking place. You want me to leave all of this and go somewhere else?" And notice that God didn't give him the whole story. And so often that's what we want. "Well, give me the whole picture, then I'll decide if I really want to do it or not." But with Philip, he's faithful in just taking the first step. And I think that's an important principle we see here. He was faithful in taking step one as God led him to go down to that road that went from Jerusalem to Gaza. Then God gave him step two to go and join up with the carriage or the chariot that the Ethiopian was in. I think it's important when we sense that God is leading us in a certain direction. And even though we look at it and our faith is kind of shaky, we need to step out in faith and trust that God, if he is the one that's guiding, he is the one that's going to provide. Amen? And so here, good principle for us. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him." Hey, that's what we're called as Christians to do. You know that? We are called to rightly divide the word of truth. To rightly, what that means is rightly interpret what the Bible has to say so that we can give the sense of the scriptures. It says back in Nehemiah 8:8 that they read distinctly from the word of God. And they gave the sense and caused the people to understand what was written. That's the whole idea of what we try and do here. And it's really what we should all be doing as Christians. We're reading distinctly, aren't we? Distinctly from the word. We're going through it from the beginning to the end so that we can get the historical context of what we're reading. We're not just lifting a couple of verses out and then drawing some application from it. We're going through and we're making application as we go. But the first thing we're doing is we're laying the foundation. We're reading distinctly and we're giving the sense. This is the setting here in the first century. This is why we gave the background on the Samaritans and why that might factor in on the interpretation of what's being there. Once we do that, we can make practical application. We can make principles out of it. But until we've really laid that foundation, it's hard to make an application out of it. I remember doing that at times, just kind of going through a passage and going, "Well, this is what it means," and not spending much time on it and going straight to a principle from it. And I can tell that because that foundation had not been laid, there was a confusing look coming back at me going, "I don't know if I understand the passage. How can I really accept and receive the principle you're trying to build from that passage?" So it's an important thing for us to be able to do. The other thing I want to point out is Philip's using the prophet Isaiah to preach Jesus to this Ethiopian. He's using what we refer to as our Old Testament to preach the gospel. So often we'll go to the New Testament. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's the part that talks mostly about Jesus' life and ministry. And we'll read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And we'll preach Christianity, but it's important for us to give the whole counsel of God's word, amen? Because the Bible tells us, really, from Genesis to Revelation about Jesus in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, it speaks of the work of Jesus Christ. It predicts his coming. In fact, chapter 3 of Genesis gives us the proto-evangel, the very first hint of good news that there's going to be salvation coming, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, speaking about the coming of the Messiah and the breaking of the bondage of Satan upon humanity. And on through you, Genesis 22, you have Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah. There's a type, there's a picture of the father sacrificing his son. Interestingly enough, the same mountain that Jesus would be crucified on. And the sacrificial system and the Passover lamb and the prophets that predicted the coming of the Messiah. And it's all there for us. And we need not shun the whole counsel of God's word and be able to, again, guide people through the word of God that they might know it. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be good Bible students, amen, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And so as Philip comes up, the eunuch says to him, How can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. Verse 32. the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. As the eunuch is looking, is Isaiah talking about himself here? Or is he talking about someone else? And of course, like I mentioned, Isaiah 53, one of the best pictures that we see of the suffering of the Messiah's atoning work. And so Philip preached Jesus to him from this passage. In verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism is for believers. Baptism is not for infants to take away original sin. Baptism is for those who have already made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. It is tradition that has crept in, tradition in the church that has brought infant baptism. You just do not see that in the scriptures. You see situations like this where a person receives the word, where they believe, and they follow that with obedience to what the Lord said to do, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a picture, really. It's an act of obedience, but it's a picture of what's just taken place inside of the heart. The person has given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that old man, the self-centered man, has gone down into that watery grave, dead. And now a new person, new creature in Christ, is rising out of that water. It's a beautiful picture, really. And so as they're going along, the Ethiopian eunuch sees water there. Hey, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you know, I mean, it's a matter of the heart. If you're sincere about this, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 37, depending on what translation you have, you might not have verse 37. That can be a troubling thing if you don't know why verse 37 is not in your Bible. If you have the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, brackets it, take that back. NIV, I think, puts that in the margin, but does not put it in the body of the text. This comes to what's called textual variance. And I'll tell you, if you're in the middle of a Bible study with somebody, and you're trying to guide someone in the truth, and you're using the NIV, and I'm not speaking against the NIV, New International Version, and you come to verse 37, and there is no verse 37, it can create quite a problem. So it's good to know. It's good to know why it is not there. Okay, that's a study in itself, and it comes down to Greek manuscripts and which manuscripts the translations we use are based upon. Now, there's some 25,000 manuscripts and copies and all that, and I think there's about 5,000 Greek. And the cool thing about it is they all harmonize so well together. I mean, there's a very, very small percentage where they're different. This being one of them, this being one of the major ones. And just in a nutshell, not to like just give you major overload or anything, but the King James was around and was the Bible that was used for English-speaking folks for probably about 300 years, and it's been around for 400 years now. It was at the turn of last century that the newer translations came out, and a lot of those newer translations were based on recent discoveries that dated earlier than some of the Greek manuscripts that the King James was taken from. Okay, and in those Greek manuscripts, there were some differences where parts were omitted. It depends on how you look at it. I mean, depending on which side you're arguing for, you can say, well, that was omitted from the text. And if you're on this side, you would say, well, no, it wasn't omitted. These people added it. So, it, you know, they kind of go back and forth as to which one is the most accurate. But the King James was taken from the Textus Receptus, the Byzantine text that was from Syrian Antioch. Remember, that was like headquarters for the Apostle Paul. And that was primarily the text that the King James was taken from. New King James is pretty much the same as the King James, just made the old English not as old, made it a little bit easier to understand. And I have nothing against the King James, but the original scriptures were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So it's not like, you know, the concept of the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. I mean, it was a translation that was really good, that is really good, but we don't use a number of those words anymore. And yeah, we can figure out what those words mean, but why not just make it a little more contemporary, and that's what the New King James did with the King James, taken from the same batch of Greek text. With the newer translations, though, again, earlier discoveries, recent discoveries that dated earlier out of Alexandria, Egypt, about the 4th century. And interestingly enough, it was in Alexandria where Arianism, Arius, came about the 4th century. And his heresy was very similar to Jehovah's Witness that we see today that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is where these particular texts, known as the Alexandrian texts, came from, which the new translations, especially the NIV, put pretty much all their eggs in that basket and said, this is an earlier manuscript. This has got to be more accurate. And it's interesting to note that the scriptures that are different or omitted seem to have to do with the deity of Jesus Christ in this passage right here, where he believes with all his heart and he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, or has to do with eternal punishment, which is, again, an issue with, as we see even today, with Jehovah's Witness. So it comes back to that. What's our translations based upon? It's another study in itself. But again, as good students of God's Word, it's important that we know what we believe, why we believe, what our translations are based upon, and the authority of God's Word. It's something that should not shake our faith. But if you're in the middle of, like I said, of a Bible study, and you don't have that foundation as to how we got our translations, it can really kind of throw a wrench into things. Okay? So ask me about it later if you're interested. There's some good books to read on it. I find it personally very interesting and fascinating and all, but it's nice to get both sides of the story. So anyway, back to verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, kind of seems to imply that there's a large body of water there, doesn't it? They went down into it, and they came up out of it. The word baptize means to dip or to immerse. And that's one of the reasons why we practice immersion when we do baptisms, is because that's what the word means. It's what we seem to see in the scriptures. Again, I'm not speaking against sprinkling or anything. It just seems like the correct interpretation of baptism, and as we see it in the scriptures, is people being immersed in the water. Again, there's that beautiful picture going down into the watery grave, rising up as a new creation in Christ. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. So now it's not just the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip and saying, well, go from Samaria to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now it's the Lord catching Philip away, and moving him to Azotus, which is actually ancient Ashdod, ancient Philistine territory up on the Gaza Strip, as you see the map before you there, catches him away to Azotus. Interesting, that word, to be caught away, means to be violently snatched away. And it's the same word, it's the Greek word harpazo. The Latin is rapture. We get our word rapture from that word. It's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it talks about the rapture of the church, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I love that passage. Amen. So it's the same word. It's the same word also that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is speaking in the third person about one that was caught up to the third heaven and heard inexpressible things. And so here Philip, it's kind of amazing. You know, he's caught away by the Spirit of the Lord, and he's found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he made his way up the Mediterranean coast and came to Caesarea, preaching as he was going. And we next hear about Philip in Acts chapter 21, where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and this is Paul's last journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. It's there that he will be arrested, and then he will be taken to Rome, and the book of Acts ends while he's in Rome. But while he's making his way to Jerusalem, it says in Acts 21, 8, 9, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So Philip's girls were also in the ministry. Kind of neat. But here's Philip's mentioned again. Philip the evangelist. Philip one of the seven. Philip having a home in Caesarea where Paul stayed when he was on his way to Jerusalem. Again, going back to the point that I made earlier, interesting that this is where Philip is, and yet the Lord directs Cornelius to go down to Joppa to get Peter to come up and preach the gospel to him. Again, it might just be that bridge, Peter the apostle, the one given the keys of the kingdom, the one who was a Jew himself, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles that we'll see in Acts chapter 10.